Our passage under consideration this morning is John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. John 8, beginning in verse 12, this is the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. What makes a great teacher great? Think back to your favorite junior or senior high school teacher, or maybe a favorite college professor. They're interesting, maybe they're funny, they're charismatic. Maybe this teacher was caring and showed interest in you personally, so that it wasn't just about uploading information to your brain, but it was about a personal investment in your character formation, and that stood out, that made a difference. Those were all true. My favorite teachers were also those who, no matter what the subject, made you buy into their passion for it. And passion always looks like, how do you make that subject touch the ground in your day-to-day life? It changes your understanding of who you are as a person. So those who, whether it was English or history or algebra, made the subject relevant and applicable to everyday life. I, of course, am just kidding about algebra. That's impossible. It's as if to understand the subject matter is to have a better grasp of who you see in the mirror, where you came from. Jesus was obviously this kind of teacher. And reflecting, I think we, in this kind of church, this Bible-believing church, no other way to put it really, sometimes we shy away. All those conversations we have with friends and family members and coworkers about Jesus being a great teacher, we forget he was a phenomenal teacher. Just the way his idioms and his speech has even infiltrated into common language is remarkable. This morning, I gave myself free rein. I'm in between sermon series. Judges just ended. Advent begins next week. And so I had to decide, what's this one-off sermon? You rarely get these. What should I preach on? And I thought it would be beneficial to be confronted afresh with the person of Jesus. In order to do this, in order to be confronted by Jesus, we need to set the scene of our passage before we dive in too deep. John chapter 8 takes place during the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Booths consisted of Israelites making pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they go to the temple, and as family units, they would set up little tents, little booths in the temple courtyard. And they would do this to commemorate and to celebrate God's delivering them from Egypt and their wilderness wanderings. And the center point of the celebration would be what was called the drawing of the water. And what they would do is they would fill pitchers of water and sometimes even wine, and they would pour them out on the altar. One rabbi around this time wrote this: "He who has not seen the joy of the place of water drawing has never in his life even seen joy." This was a time of celebration. This was not a morose time to sacrifice for sins. This was not the Day of Atonement. This was a time to dance and to sing and to celebrate their relationship with God and God's provision to them. Not only would booths be set up, not only would they have the drawing of the water, in the court of the women toward the outside of the temple construct were four 75-foot-high candles filled with oil. Think menorahs. And every night, these giant oil lamps would be lit, and all night they would shine, and men and women would hold torches, and they would dance, and they would sing psalms. Light from the temple would shed a glow over almost the entire city of Jerusalem, and it's underneath these four burning 75-foot-high menorahs that a teacher gets a crowd, and he announces, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." A significant struggle we all face is being so familiar with these kinds of sayings of Jesus. Well, of course he's the light of the world. Yeah, but what does it mean for Jesus to say that? In that context, at that scene, what does it mean for Jesus to be the fulfillment of even what those candles represented, what they symbolized? This morning, we'll explore just that. What does it mean for Jesus to say, "I am the light of the world"? And we'll focus particularly on light as that exposing and revealing element. And it exposes two things. It reveals two things about what are our greatest needs. And finally, not only what it exposes or who it exposes, but also when does that light shine the brightest? So what does it mean for Jesus to be the light of the world? In some way, it reveals something, right? Have you ever come into a city that you've never been to before and you arrive by dark? You navigate the streets through street lights and maybe the neon signs from the retail establishments, and you drive into your hotel or the home you're staying in. And then the next morning, it's like it's not even the same city, right? A mountain range is revealed that was hidden under the cover of darkness. The terrain is revealed. You start to get a better grasp of everything that was hidden from you as you came in under nightfall. Well, what does Jesus as that light reveal? What does he expose? And he reveals our deepest needs. This is the most controversial aspect of Christ. It's the most controversial aspect of Christianity. It's significant that after he explains that he is the light of the world, and that he comes from his Father, that John mentions, and by the way, this was not the time they were going to kill him. It's scandalous. That Jesus is what reveals our greatest needs, that Jesus is what satisfies our deepest needs, is exactly what nails him to a cross. The world doesn't want the light. Frankly, you and I don't want the light shining on our business. Who's to tell me what my greatest needs are? You know, food, shelter, but you can't tell me what do I need: companionship, acceptance, to be loved, to be forgiven. Jesus, the light of the world, though, first reveals our greatest need is communion with the Father. He reveals someone. He reveals the Father, and he reveals our deepest need is to know him, not know of God, not to be familiar with him, but to know him, to have intimacy with him as a father has as a relationship with a mother or father. It's to glorify him, to put God in his rightful place as our creator and king, that we enjoy God as our chief joy and as our chief good. To follow Jesus, then, to follow that light, is to be brought into communion with the Father. Light is a powerful analogy and illustration. You will find light in just about every culture and every religious system or philosophy. This is not foreign to our society and culture. We want enlightenment. We want balance. We want to find our chi. We'll do whatever we can to break the shackles that we think hold us down. Light remains a powerful transcultural illustration. And so we have to get at the idea of what is Jesus saying when he says he's the light of the world beneath those giant candles that burned. With the Feast of Booths celebrating the wilderness wanderings of Israel and God's provision for his people, the idea of the torches was the pillar of fire that led the Israelites in the wilderness. I think that's significant because Jesus doesn't say, I am the light of the world, behold my light. He says, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me. Jesus is not symbolic of God's presence that will lead his people through the wilderness. Jesus is not an object lesson on following God and of God's glory. Jesus is the very presence of God. The scandal of Jesus' preaching is that he is the content of his preaching. If you want to know God, then he declares, you need to follow me. In the past, our fathers had the very glory presence of the Lord in our midst as a pillar of fire at night or a cloud during the day. But as John powerfully opens his gospel, the word Jesus became flesh and dwelt. Tabernacled is the word. He tabernacled among us. Then below burning candles in the celebration of God's acts of revealing his glory to his people stood the one who beheld the glory in all of its awesomeness. The very presence, the very essence of God stood before them. And Jesus is the light who reveals the glory of Israel, but that's not all. Because God as the light takes on different nuance. It even gets expanded as the Old Testament continues. And so Jesus not only is the restorer of Israel, but he is also the light of the nations. Prophet Isaiah looks to Israel who is in exile and he's saying, one day all will be made right and you will be restored. And a servant will do this. A servant that is Israel as Israel was intended to be. And Isaiah says, you know, it's too light a thing that this servant should just raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. More than the restorer of this particular people, he's the savior of the world. It's impossible to think that any of this gets lost on the crowds before Jesus, because after he declares himself to be the light of the world, they basically put him on trial. Who says so? What authority do you have to be saying these things? Jesus makes this powerful declaration and the Pharisees respond, you're bearing witness about yourself. The problem is you're not true. That's false. What offends the Pharisees is that they know what Jesus is actually declaring about himself. They wouldn't be offended if Jesus was merely saying he was bringing clarification. He was bringing instruction. They wouldn't be offended if Jesus was merely offering comfort and happiness to a people that God knows needed some comfort and some happiness under foreign oppression. They're offended because they at least know the gist of what he means by proclaiming he is the light. Ultimately, the mini trial that takes place concerns Jesus' defense that his testimony is true because of where he comes from, where he is going. And his defense, which is consistent through the Gospel of John, is that he comes from the Father, that everything he does is in lockstep with his relationship with the Father. So the Pharisees wonder how Jesus, in all of his humble display, could be what he says he is before the splendor of the celebration behind him, before the splendor of Herod's temple. What we are witnessing in John is the collision course of the Pharisees. They try and throw the law in the face of the one who is the very fulfillment of that law. They are, in fact, estranged from the Father. What's your most profound need? It's to know God. It's to glorify God. It's to live the life you were created to live as one created in his image. To not glorify yourself, to not give your worship to another, it's to enjoy him. That he would be our delight, and Jesus is the light that draws us into that restored relationship. He's the light that exposes our false expectations of what a Messiah is. We all want someone powerful to drop the hammer on our enemies, to sign off on the things we love, to put to rest those things that we hate. We want a cheerleader to pat us on the back and affirm us in what we're doing. We all watch enough HGTV and want a TV network with a TV network budget just to blow it all up and rebuild it. And Jesus comes and he redefines everything. He redefines God, nothing less. He redefines salvation. He redefines power and what it means to be a human being. What is God like? Look at Jesus. Where is God most authentically revealed? In the Word that dwelled among us, in the Word made flesh. Where is his glory seen? It's in the one we beheld with our eyes, who we heard with our ears, who we touched with our hands. God is not found within. God is not so far beyond us that he's unfindable or he's unhavable. He's found in the light that goes out to the nations. And the scandal for the Pharisees, the scandal for those who heard this message, is that the light that goes even to the nations comes from the lips of a Middle Eastern carpenter who wasn't white, who didn't speak a lick of English. Yet in that particular man, revealed not only our most profound needs, but that he alone can satisfy. Jesus is the light of the world that reveals our need for the Father and communion with him. The very purpose, the reality for which we were created. And secondly, in our passage, Jesus reveals a second deep-rooted need, our need for the forgiveness of sins. The first scene that goes up to verse 20, Jesus reveals he's the light, that he has the authority and the standing to be that light because of his relationship with the Father. In the second scene, which is a continuation of this dialogue, Jesus turns the table. No longer is Jesus on trial, the religious leaders are on trial, and by extension, you and I, the world, is put on trial. In verse 21, he said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Again, in verse 23, Jesus says to them, I told you you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If Jesus is merely the great teacher, if Jesus is just another religious guru or spiritual guide, if Jesus is not someone who brings you to a moment of crisis, you have not heard him. You have not listened to him. He communicates this powerfully when he says, I'm leaving, and you will continue to look for me. You will continue to look for the Messiah and all the ideas of what Messiahship contains. You will not stop looking for a restored kingdom and king. You will not stop looking for the end of foreign oppression. You will not stop looking for the forgiveness of sins, but you will have missed the boat, and I'm standing right in front of you. If I could modernize this, if I could contextualize this challenge of Jesus for you and I, right? We wouldn't say we look for messiahs, right? But I've on a handful of occasions had conversations with folks of all ages who were just like, I don't know if I can trust in Jesus. It's almost there, but I don't know if I could surrender my life to him. I don't know if I want to give up my life to serve him. My response is always the same. Don't set up the false dichotomy. The false dichotomy is that the opposite of surrendering your life to Christ is doing your own thing, and that's freedom. You will either serve Christ or you will serve other gods. You will keep looking. I'm pretty sure this has been quoted before, but one of the great works of the 21st century is a 2005 commencement speech at a liberal arts college called Kenyon College by the late writer David Foster Wallace. He says, the only decision you get to make is to decide what to worship. If you worship money and things, you'll never have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power. Worship your intellect, and you end up feeling stupid, a fraud, and always on the verge of being found out. There are not more painful genres than the commencement speech. That one stands out. Remember, you're only deciding on what you will worship, to what you will give your life, and to paraphrase Jesus, you will keep looking. That which God provides in fulfilling our desires for purpose, meaning, and identity does not go away in the rejection of the gospel. It merely is placed elsewhere in other gods and other gospels. Jesus looks at the religious leaders. He says, I'm going away, and everything I offer you, you will continue to look for, but I'll be gone, and you will die in your sins. How does Jesus provide the answer to the problem of our sins and the warning Jesus places upon his hearers that they will die in their sins? what is required of his hearers. In verse 24, as we already read, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What does it mean for Jesus to say, confess that I am he? It means that in Jesus, the God of Israel has come. It means that in Jesus is contained the fulfillment of Old Testament promises of salvation. It references even back to the burning bush when Moses says, what should I call you? And God says, my name is I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am the existing one, Yahweh. As our English Bibles put it in all capital letters, the Lord. And so in Isaiah 43, back to that prophet Isaiah who was preaching the gospel to exiles, he says, he announces the good news that Israel will not remain in exile. They will be restored. Their land will be restored. And the prophet proclaims, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And my servant who I am chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. That makes us stop in our tracks. I am the Lord, Isaiah continues with the words of God, and besides me there is no Savior. And Jesus proclaims to the religious leaders of his day, who with absolutely no doubt know their Hebrew Bibles backwards and forwards, you will die in your sins unless you confess that I am he. This is nothing less than everything that Scripture ascribes, alludes to, or declares of the Messiah is found resting on the shoulders of Jesus. All of Israel's hopes and expectations are met in him. Do you hear the scandal of his words? Unless you believe that I am forever the same, that I am the eternal one, that I am, you are without hope. At the end of John 8, Jesus again is relating himself and his teaching to God the Father, and the religious leaders have had enough. And they say, who are you? Our father's Abraham. And Jesus, of course, scoffs at this idea, and he says, if you were Abraham, you would be rejoicing because Abraham was rejoicing in me. What do you mean, Jesus? You're not even 50 years old before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. The leaders again are confused. They look at Jesus, his remarks. It's scandalous. The scandal of Jesus being the light of the world is that the world doesn't want that light. Keep in mind the audience here, even the religious, even the moral. The Pharisees often, from our perspective, are the bad guys, but no, they're the good guys of their day. They were the leaders. And Jesus tells them that they will die in their sins if they don't see their need for him. They don't recognize that all the promises that their fathers have marinated in for hundreds of years have come to fulfillment before their eyes. Jesus is the light that reveals our deepest needs. But he isn't done. He doesn't merely reveal what the light exposes, but also when the light shines. Already Jesus hints at the oddness of his work when he tells his audience, I'm leaving and you can't follow me. You can't come where I go. And it confuses them so much, they say, is he going to commit suicide? They don't understand where he's going. They don't understand where he's come from. And Jesus is only happy to keep introducing confusing thoughts to them. In verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus is the light that reveals our needs for communion with God and the forgiveness of sins. And against all human understanding and intuition and wisdom, Jesus, the light of the world, shines brightest at the cross. This is the exclamation point on the otherworldliness of Jesus' mission. Remember all the expectations that they wanted to place on the shoulders of who would be their Messiah, that he would be a righteous king, a liberator of his people, a deliverer. And Jesus says, you will know me and my mission and purpose most clearly. You will see the light of salvation shine brightest in the shadow of the cross. Jesus will not ascend to his throne in an earthly palace. He will not be lifted up upon a gorgeous white steed as he leads Israel against their oppressors. He will be lifted up in nakedness and in shame so that you and I and they, his audience, would know the infinite love of the Father and their sins forgiven. that we would see against all expectation and intuition that God's power is most profoundly revealed in the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember Isaiah 43. You will be my witnesses to declare that I am he. Isaiah prophesies at a time when they needed this Redeemer and this Holy One of Israel to rescue them. And so he reminds the people, call upon your covenant God who is faithful to you. The God who's not abandoned his people. And he recounts the Lord's work of creation and redemption. And the implied question is, where else are you going to turn? But call upon your God and look at what he's done. But the passage changes its tone toward the end. The problem, Israel, is you didn't call upon me. You've been weary of me, O Israel. Instead of offerings and sacrifices, you have burdened me with your sins and you have wearied me with your iniquities. But I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jesus is he. Jesus is he who blots out our transgressions and remembers our sins no more. And now we know this. They were taken to the cross with him. Through the lens of the cross, the words, you have burdened me with your iniquities and wearied me with your iniquities, is completely redefined as Jesus was crushed under the weight of them. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does it mean for you and I to grasp hold of Jesus as this light, as the light of the world? What does it mean for our day-to-day lives and our callings and our life situations when the dishes have piled up and the diapers are full? When you're supposed to leave the office 2 hours ago, when you're sitting in traffic, when you're in class, when your marriage is on the rocks, when you're tired and lonely, when you're tired of being lonely. I think the first thing to take away is that you have a forever enduring access point to your Father. It's not in 4 steps or 6 steps or 10-step principles or spiritual guidelines. It's not in doing something to gain the Father's approval or to hear your voice. It's that the light of the world has come to bring you home to a God who is love, as sons and daughters who have been forgiven. It's easy to feel lost at certain points in your life. To feel discouraged, to feel overwhelmed with defeat and sin and shame. And Jesus being the light sounds so esoteric. It sounds so abstract. It sounds so spiritual, just speaking Christianese. And if there's one thing you can grasp hold of this morning, is that this is the most concrete thing that Jesus could say. Because there's nothing abstract about those candles lit behind him. There's nothing abstract about our need to look to the Son and to hear his words and to see and to read of his works. There's nothing abstract to look at the agony of the cross or the coolness of the tomb that is empty. A great part of living in a big city, it's really hard to get lost. When I lived in downtown Chicago, it didn't matter where in the world I was. All I had to do was locate the Hancock Building and the Sears Tower. And triangulate. Look up and just start walking, and you'll get home. This is what it means for Jesus to be the light. You'll lose sight of what life means at some point. You'll run spiritually dry. You will feel lost, but you are not left to walk in darkness. Look for the light. Look for the light that is grounded. Because as Jesus tells his listeners here, you'll know who I am when I'm lifted up. Remember, we see the end of the story. We see that God's very act of saving power is in what appears to be his greatest moment of weakness and shame. But it's concrete. You will know me. You will know God loves you. Well, how will I know God loves me? You'll look to the cross. When the light shined the brightest. How do I know I haven't been abandoned? Because the light of the world was abandoned by his Father, so you will never be. What do I do with my guilt? Look to the cross. It was taken. What about my shame? It was placed on his shoulders. What do I do with my exhaustion and depression and anxiety? You look to the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Jesus is the light of the world who mercifully exposes our greater needs in order to meet them. Who graciously reveals our emptiness in order to fill us. Who exposes our brokenness in order to make us whole. When I was a kid, I was always so intrigued by those spotlights that boomed into the sky. They always, you know, they crisscross. And the joke in my family, which is probably a joke in many families, is just how disappointing it is when you come to the end of those spotlights. Another used car, a car dealership, a grocery store opening, a Home Depot. This is a better kind of story. The light has come, and it's like a spotlight drawing you home, but at the end isn't disappointment. It isn't let down. At the end is God reconciling the world to himself through his Son. He's the light of the world. Let us pray. Father, would this word be place of refreshment, that we would be drawn again to the uniqueness and the power and the authority of Jesus, that we would know when our way has been lost, when our cups feel as if they have run dry, that we would flee, we would run back to the one who is the light of the world. That in him our needs are both exposed and so fully satisfied. Would you bring this word to us as that moment of crisis? Words not to be brushed aside, words not to over-familiarize ourselves and just stick it into the back recesses of our mind, but to be drawn once again to your Son. Would this be a balm for our souls in the darkness? Would you help us to get rid of those ideas that just see this as another kind of religious, spiritual abstraction, but instead grasp hold of it with our hands? God is not some being so mysterious so as not to find, but in this person. Through Jesus' redemptive work, we have that concrete reality in this world, in this history, in this time. Father, would you apply that to our souls? Would you build us up in that reality? Would you do a work that only you can do by the power of your Spirit because of the work of your Son? It's his name we pray. Amen.